In order to prepare ourselves for our studies this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet this opportunity once again to gather here in order to study your word. Our prayer is that as we provide the positive volition and concentration, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us about the things we need to know. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I want to tell you that on tomorrow, I will be leaving the area, going to Shreveport, Louisiana. On the board, you'll see that it will be the 25th annual Shreveport Bible Conference. I really can't remember what year it was, but it was in the mid-1990s. For whatever reason, Davis Bland, who was the chairman of the Board of Deacons down there, got a hold of me and asked me if I'd come down and do a Bible conference. And I said, sure, when? When would you like me to do this? I don't remember when it was, but I think it was early in the year. And that was a good long while ago. We had to take two hiatuses for COVID, so we missed a couple of years. And then we were down there last year, and then this year, starting next week, we'll have our 25th Bible conference in Shreveport. They annually have been on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday double sessions. You'll see that in your bulletin. And so that's obviously our schedule again this year. They will be simulcast on both of our websites. The addresses are gdconline.org for the church website and joegriffin.org for Media Ministries. Take your pick. But these are, we sign on at 7 o'clock down there rather than 7:30 here for our midweek services. But we do a double session, and that's therefore 6 hours of study. I'll be discussing, as my topic, the eschatological dispensations, which obviously begins with the rapture. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, that's our schedule, and that's the Shreveport Bible Conference. And after today, after the last amen is said, Gary Watson and Laura are going to join me and Joe Henry to hit the road. Takes about, I don't know, forever to get from here to Shreveport. You just head south for a while. Gary Watson is not from around here. He's from the backwoods of southeast Missouri, and he knows all of those people that live down there. It's very unnerving because as you drive down those highways in the middle of these forests and you think, well, nobody lives around here, well, he knows everybody. He said, Fred Jones lives over here. He's a double first cousin on my mother's side. And so we'll drive along about another 5 or 6 miles and said, Omar Godfellow lives right there, and he's related to my mother and all this and that thing. He knows all of these people. Now, he didn't tell me how many of them were in jail, but but I'm sure there were several along the way. Anyhow, it's quite a ride, and there's not much activity going on in southeast Missouri, I can tell you that. Just trees and asphalt, that's it. But nevertheless, that's what we're going to do. We're going to get there and do what we can. We'll have double sessions Tuesday through Thursday. Now, in our study today, we've made it to James 5, 6. The New American Standard reads this way. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, he does not resist you. Well, now, as we plugged away on James, we started several years ago with James chapter 1, verse 1. And so we plugged away along the way and discovered that this fellow, James, had some problems. He was a PT. He was the Lord's half-brother. He wanted to begin teaching the Word of God in New Testament environment, but nevertheless, we're looking at somewhere circa 40-ish A.D., 40 to 45 A.D. I firmly believe he is the first entry in the New Testament canon. Others will argue about Galatians, but I think that that's a valid argument on both sides. But nevertheless, it was one of the two. And since I'm teaching James, I'm saying it was the first one. And so we've done that, gotten ourselves into up to the sixth verse of James. And this is in chapter 5. A number of things that we've observed along the way has to do with the circumstances he faced in his congregation. Apparently, he leased or rented a synagogue. There were no churches then. But he met on Sundays, and they took the money and let him have what he wanted to do on Sundays, while they met, obviously, on Saturdays. And so he had a place in Jerusalem, and he had a congregation. Primarily, they were Messianic Jews, but without doctrine, quite obviously. He's the first guy out of the box to start teaching the concepts of New Testament truth. And so he's got a problem that he's teaching Jews, primarily. Surely there's some ringers in there somewhere. But primarily they were Jews, and obviously Messianic Jews. They had accepted Christ as their personal Savior. We're guessing at that. But nevertheless, why would they show up to listen to James in the first place? So the overwhelming majority of the people were Messianic Jews. And so he's trying to teach doctrine to them, and that's why we're wading through the five chapters to see what's going on in his mind with regard to being a PT facing fellow Messianic Jews in Jerusalem. And it turns out that those that he engages are out of fellowship, mostly, I would assume, are not believers. And he's railing at these people, the few that he can use as examples in Jerusalem, the things he's observed. And these are Jews. Whether they're Messianic Jews or not is not the point, but we assume that they are, but without doctrine. Well, who's got any doctrine in the first century? That's the question. There are people that are congregating in a synagogue on a Sunday and listening to the Lord's half-brother rail from the pulpit. And he is observing his congregation, those people who are in it, and therefore knows what they're up to. Now, a good pastor knows what his congregational members are up to primarily, generally speaking. But he's in Jerusalem, and he's got these people he knows in the community and knows what they're up to and knows what they're about. And he is very upset with them, as you've noted. And there are quite a number of imperative moods throughout the book of James. And when all of this is over, and I've tried to note the imperative moods as we've gone along the way, but what an imperative does is says this is an absolute truth. What's true about it is that it's positive and you ought to do it. And also what is true about some of the others is they're negative and you ought to avoid doing that. So imperative moods are very important as far as the grammar is concerned going through any area of Scripture. And so I've tried to emphasize the imperative moods. Now, in this particular verse, in James 5, 6, we made it that far. And in the New American Standard, again, it reads, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Now, that seems to be out of context unless you've been with me for four chapters plus the other five verses of chapter 5. The problem that James has is that he sees that people have no doctrine. He is a Lord's half-brother. He is an individual who can stand in a pulpit and therefore do the duty of a pastor teacher. Yes, he's the Lord's half-brother, but he also has the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. When he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, at that point he became a Christian. And at some point he realized that he had the communication gift of pastor, and therefore decided to open a church, and you know the rest of that story. We've made it all the way to verse 6 of chapter 5, point 1. The breakdown of order in society begins when innocent people are condemned. Think about that for a moment. innocent people are being condemned in client nation America. Innocent people because they do not kowtow to the current zeitgeist. Has nothing to do with whether they're saved or not. It has to do with whether or not you're willing to kowtow. A believer can't kowtow to the lie. You have to stand fast. You do not have an option. It doesn't matter who's in charge. Yes, you're to honor the king. Okay, we've been trying to get along the best we can doing that. You do not have to agree with the king. And that's where we stand fast. The breakdown of order in society begins when innocent people are condemned. That has been going on in 50 states in this country for well over 3 years. We still can come in the front door of this church and sit down and study the Word of God. You have condemned and put to death, in his context, the righteous man. Who's the righteous man? The person who's placed his personal faith in Jesus Christ. He's righteous because divine righteousness is imputed to the individual at the moment he believes in Christ. And he doesn't resist you. Why doesn't he resist? You don't resist, you stand fast. That's what you do. You stay with the truth. If somebody doesn't like that, even if they're in authority, you do not have to give up and kowtow to the lie. And what they therefore deem to do about that is their business, and you must go along with it. Got that? This is the devil's world. It has been fallen since Eden. It's not going to change, and Lucifer has been victorious in countless priest and client nations. He is a slick-tongued rascal. He decided he was going to recruit all of the angelic myriads over to his side, and one-third of them, according to Scripture, decided to join up and thus engaged what we call the angelic conflict. It rages constantly. There's never been a vacation or time off. We are in the midst of chaos. It's been that way since Eden. And it's not going to change. And Lucifer has been very good at running the show on planet Earth because the people here are fallen, They're Homo sapiens, less intelligent than angels, and therefore easily manipulated. On top of the fact, each and every person has a sin nature, and use it. Now, if you want to do an evaluation of the current zeitgeist in America, everyone in this country has a sin nature. How do you control your sin nature? You can do it in two ways, establishment viewpoint. We have establishment structure in client nation America. We expect people to obey the law. And then there are those who can come along and say, yes, there are some things about the law we agree with and other things we don't, but you're all going to follow us. And that's when you have a fissure in a client nation structure and its foundation. There's nothing new about this. All client nations have fallen. They roamed around all over Europe until they ran into the Atlantic Ocean and then decided to come here. A tip-off of a bad decision is they decided to move to Massachusetts. And it's been hell for leather ever since. Yet, we've stood fast for a quarter of a millennium until now. How's this going to play out? Don't know. But you're here. You have a wall of fire. You have doctrine in your soul. You know what to apply and what not to apply. If they come get you, that's their business. Your job is to stand fast with truth. Can you do it? point one again. The breakdown of, of order in society begins when innocent people are condemned. Get that? Innocent people are condemned. That this practice is selectively taking place in the United States confirms that this planet continues to host this cosmic conflict. And how swiftly did the dominoes fall once order was lost with the arrival of the current commissars? There's a principle, there's nothing new under the sun. All client nations have folded and burned in the past. It started in Rome, and then they had to move west, and you know the rest of that story. Since the fall of Eden, the cosmic drama has continued apace. Planet can just hold so many people. Pretty soon you run out of real estate. The original challenge to order in the garden occurred when Cain murdered Abel in Genesis 4, verses 8 through 16. Afterward, Cain, quote, settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, according to Genesis 4, 16b, as the original human witness for the defense. First guy out of the box, Cain. Cain had relations with his wife, which resulted in the next witness for the defense, the birth of Enoch. The original brood of Cain's bloodline is listed in Genesis 4, verses 17 through 24. So you can see that brood, which emerged with new witnesses for the defense. Witnesses for the defense. I want to drill into, I'll have to come back to some of these. I want you to look at this. This is a breakdown of what's going on from the get-go to the end game. All of this has to do with one thing. The Bible is a one thing. All it is saying we start here and we end yonder. In the middle, we have all this going on. But it's one thing. It's called the angelic conflict. In eternity past, God created the angels described as myriad in number. So they were created perfect and remain so as far as their life is concerned. They have ongoing life. Same angels that were created in the beginning are the same angels that we got now. Some are fallen, some are elect. You see the biblical verses as we go through this. Then there's a time factor. Creation of the universe. Who did that? Well, that's Genesis 1:1. The time factor is one yoctosecond. I ran into something, that word there, yoctosecond. A question arose among those who pose questions like this. What is the smallest fraction of time? Now, I don't know who these guys were, but I assume that they had PhDs in physics. And they decided that the shortest period of time is a yoctosecond. Just so you know. Angels sang and cheered when the creation of the universe occurred. You see that in Job 38:7. So who were these angels? All of them. Angelic organization. Lucifer promoted to the rank of anointed cherub, according to Ezekiel 28, verse 14. The time factor on that is considerable, the fact that he was now head of the angels. He was an anointed cherub, you see. Had a fancy title. Lucifer foments his rebellion in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. At that point, you have one-third of the angels join him in the rebellion. That's Revelation 12, verses 3 through 9. The time factor on that's unknown, but obviously it was a significant period of time for him to organize one-third of the angels, which are myriad. Then there was a problem that emerged with that. So we have the universe put an absolute zero. We know exactly what zero is. By the way, it's very cold. Negative 459.67 degrees Fahrenheit. Everything stops. Earth under a global ice pack. That's noted in Genesis 1:2a. Time factor on that is considerable. We don't know what it was, but there's nothing going on there. We have Lucifer's arrest, trial, and conviction, and sentence to the lake of fire. This is pronounced, obviously a court case, you see, Genesis 1:2a. The time factor on that is unknown, but it was a trial. So there's a factor of time there. Then Lucifer complains his conviction to the Supreme Court asking for an appeal. Now, when I first taught this, and I didn't make this up, you know the guy that did, and I can tell you that the only way to understand Scripture is to look at it as one thing. There's 66 books accumulated over a period of millennia, but it's one thing. And it's a revelation from various aspects. It starts off with perfect people in a perfect environment. And therefore, they chose to sin, and the environment was damaged as a result. They were fallen, so was the environment, and that status quo continues apace presently. So then Lucifer complains his conviction to the Supreme Court asking for an appeal. And then we have the Supreme Court grants Lucifer's appeal. Compare that with Genesis 1:2a with Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Time factor on that's unknown. At this point, we had to note something. Sentence declared before human history but not carried out until eternity future. That has to be explained. The sentence is declared before human history, but not carried out until eternity future. Reason to resolve the appeal. God thaws the earth to accommodate genera of living creatures. Those are living creatures, are animals, etc. So he created those. And then mankind, that's Genesis 1:2b, time unknown for that to take place. Could have been in the afternoon, could have taken a little while. But God thawed the earth, see, it's frozen up, and now he thaws it. Thaws the earth to accommodate genera of living creatures, animals, and mankind, Homo sapiens, Genesis 1:2b. Then Operation Restoration. Earth becomes the courtroom for the appeal. The appeal begins in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 31, time factor 6 days. Who are those in the appeal? Adam and Eve. Witnesses for the prosecution at the beginning. Adam and Eve become the first witnesses in the appeal, and that's noted in Genesis 2. Now, they are our original parents. You know that to be true. But then they decided to copulate and provide further witnesses. The further witnesses become the Homo sapiens that have emerged since then. And you are among those. And nothing's changed since then. People have roamed around different places on planet Earth. They've lived hither and yon. They've learned different languages. They've developed various ideas of how to rule themselves. Some have been advantageous to those who live in those areas, and others have not. But nevertheless, here we are on planet Earth, and we can't get off. So we have to stay here. And our job is to be good soldiers for Christ in the midst of chaos. Everything that goes on on planet Earth has to do with the resolution of the angelic conflict. There's nothing else going on. It's just hot spots here and there. But nothing is different. You go all the way back to the top of this chart, it's just one thing. And that's all the Bible is just one thing. One thing. And you're a part of that. You're living presently in Client Nation, United States. You still have a huge amount of freedoms that you can enjoy, it being still a client nation. But they're ratcheting down because they want the power, because Lucifer wants to run the show. He's the one behind all of this. If you can get in your mind that the guys and the women that are running the show in Washington, D.C., and other venues in various establishments of government around the country. Who are these people? Minions who've been propagandized and are a part of the problem. And therefore, that takes you all the way back to Genesis 3. Nothing new under the sun. And all of the client priests and client nations have fallen because it's a fallen environment. Lucifer runs the planet. He runs this show. And you have to isolate yourself away from that environment and get yourself associated with the one who ultimately is the victor, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a summary of what's going on. There are many other things that we could evaluate, but it's important to remember that as we go through James 5, because he is running into a crowd of people, primarily two guys, that are wreaking havoc in Jerusalem. So let's go back a little bit and reiterate what we've noted in summary. Since the fall of Eden, the cosmic drama has continued apace. The original challenge to order in the garden occurred when Cain murdered Abel, Genesis 4, 8 through 16. Murdered, mind you. Afterward, Cain settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, as the original human witness for the defense. You're either witness for the defense or witness for the prosecution, one or the other. Adam and Esau again had relations, which resulted in the birth of Seth, who resumed the bloodline for the next witness for the prosecution. His bloodline is revealed in Genesis 5, verses 6 through 32, culminating in the family of Noah and his wife and the births of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now let's note some things. I want to note the Ark of Noah. Interesting word, ark. I want to amplify that. A structure built by Noah at the command of God to preserve from the flood a remnant of the human race and of the animals associated with man. And that would include making all of the genera on board of an ark. Had to build it. Who are the human beings? Well, there were three sons, and they had wives, and there was Adam and Eve. So it was divided into rooms and nests, and was three stories high, pitched within and without with bitumen or asphalt. Now, when you go to the word in the Hebrew, and go to, I think the English word they use is bitumen, is the way it's pronounced. If you do the research on that, it's like asphalt. It was 300 cubits long, 50 cubits broad, 30 cubits high, which according to Petrie's estimate of a cubit as 22.5 inches would make it to be 562.5 feet long, 93.6 feet wide, and 56.25 feet deep, which are natural proportions for a ship of that size. Okay, now a lot of research has gone into the fact of how you build ocean-going vessels. How are they most efficient? We build ships now that are designed to slice into the water. Therefore, it can go faster that way. So the front of a ship is designed to have a pointed front end. So it pierces the water and moves you forward. You don't have to do it that way, but when you're in industry, you have to move things along, and that's the theory behind all of that. It works out. So calculations show that the structure described contained a space of about 3,500,000 cubic feet. You go back to your stats in the first paragraph, you can do your math. I don't do math. I take advantage of the fact other people did it. And that after storing food enough to support several thousand pairs of animals of an average size on an ocean voyage of a year, there would remain more than 50 cubic feet of space for each pair. You go back and do the math here, all right? And they built this, Noah and his boys. No mention is made in the Bible of a pilot for the ark. But it seems to have been left to float as a derelict upon the waters. For that purpose, its form and dimensions were perfect, as was long ago demonstrated by the celebrated navigator Sir Walter Raleigh, who notes it had, quote here, a flat bottom that was not raised in form of a ship, with a sharpness forward to cut the waves for better speed and construction, which secured the maximum of storage capacity and made a vessel that could ride steadily upon the water. Numerous vessels after the pattern of the ark, but of smaller dimensions, have been made in Holland and Denmark and proved admirably adapted for freightage where speed was not the first of importance. They would hold one-third more lading than other vessels and would require no more hands to work them. In other words, what we find out is the ark was built to float. And that's it. They didn't have to have a captain. They were just riding it out. And they rode it out for a year. Why? Because the entire planet is engulfed in water. You say, where did the water come from? What is in the planet? Well, you look at me and say, where exactly? There's been research that asserts, and I've done the research on this, and so I'm not making it up. There's a huge amount of water underneath what we call terra firma. Somehow God can bring that water up when he wants to, and did. This is a big planet. It has a lot of water on top, and it has a lot of water underneath. And God controls the whole thing. And what he wanted to do was fix it to where nobody could survive not one more day unless they were on that ark. And the ark was designed to float. That's all. They would hold one-third more lading than other vessels and require no more hands to work them. You may have noted in the article by George Wright that its title is Ark of Noah, and that within its text, the phrase is capitalized. The word ark is used for more than one item in Scripture. For example, the title Ark of the Covenant is the divine command to build for Moses an ark of acacia wood into which were to be placed the tables of the law which God was about to recite to Moses. So we have that on the agenda to take a look at. So this family became the only group of Homo sapiens to survive the universal flood. Details on the Lord's command for Noah and his sons to build the ark is found in Genesis 6, 14 through 22. Once completed, the floods from below and the rains above began to inundate the earth, that by the time the waters began to recede, they had topped the world's tallest mountain, We know that to be Mount Everest, 29,035 feet above sea level, and you see that in Genesis 7, verses 17 through 24. The mountains have already always been there. Noah's family and the creatures of the sea survived, but no other life remained. It took 150 days for the waters to recede, according to Genesis 7:24. All right, let's return to our visual. The word ark is the Hebrew noun aron, a box, chest, or ark, sometimes masculine, sometimes feminine. It refers to a chest for collecting money offerings or the sarcophagus in which the mummy of Joseph was placed, the original tablets of the law which Moses had written, later its copy, a pot of manna, and the Ark of the Covenant. The articles describing Noah's Ark is different by definition. Notice that the vessel's name is capitalized. This ark was commissioned by God, who instructed Noah to build it with specific details, both physically and its contents, for example, furnishings and occupants. It was originally designed as an ocean-going vessel with one purpose: to preserve the lives of its occupants, both human and animal, and once coming to rest, to then exit. It was not designed to do anything but float. God would ultimately put it to rest at His discretion. The British have a system by which they name their ocean-going vessels, HMS, which refers to the current monarch, ergo, His Majesty's ship, or Her Majesty's ship. The ark built by Noah was commissioned by God with divine directives. Therefore, the ark could well be referred to as the HMS Ark, His Master's ship. In English grammar, ocean-going vessels are always referred to with italics, therefore capitalized as HMS Ark. George Wright's article above recognizes this nuance with a capital A. Origin and the meaning of HMS. The acronym HMS, His Master's Ship in our context, holds an important meaning in the maritime world. It stands for His Majesty's Ship, representing the vessels affiliated with the British Royal Navy. The term has its roots in the rich historical traditions of the Royal Navy, which has played a significant role in naval warfare and exploration. The use of HMS dates back centuries and can be traced to the 17th century, when the British Royal Navy adopted a standardized system of naming its ships. It became customary to prefix the ship's name with HMS to signify its status as a vessel under the ownership and protection of the reigning monarch. The significance of HMS lies in its association with the British monarchy, indicating that the ship is commissioned and operated by the Royal Navy. This tradition has continued throughout history, and even today, British naval vessels bear the prestigious title of HMS, His Master's Ship. The usage of HMS is not limited to specific ship types or classes. It can be applied to various vessels, ranging from large warships and frigates to submarines and support ships. Each ship carrying the HMS prefix proudly represents the nation's naval power and heritage. The link for this is found at the bottom. Now, why'd I go through all of this? I wanted you to see the concept behind what's going on in this particular evaluation in Genesis. There's going to be a ship, His Master's ship. He designed it. He gave the stats on how to build it. He gave them the time to do it and the all of the materials that were required to do so. He gave it measurements. The measurements were designed to hold the genera, meaning the animals, as well as 8 Homo sapiens, plus their food, plus having enough room on board for the food to last for at least 1 year. He thought it all out, and therefore, as I've shown you in these 3 excerpts here, that when you go to the mathematics involved in putting ships in water, there's certain things that you have to know and understand and then execute. If you want to go fast, you have to have something that's pointed. If you want something to just float, then it doesn't have to be pointed and therefore expands, therefore, the square footage that you'll have on board. It had to last a year. God knew how long it would last, how long it would have to stay afloat, and what was going to be on board, and how big it had to be in order to accomplish the objective, and gave them the stats to do it. How about that? And they did it. And it took them a while. But once the last nail was driven, then the rain started falling. And it was big enough to hold everybody and everything that needed to be on board and float until the water went back down into the midst of the earth, wound up somewhere, and then they got off, and there were 8 Homo sapiens left alive. 8. You thought it was Adam and Esau, and that's true. But then it got around to Noah and his wife. And the 3 sons and their wives. Everything started over. I wanted to show these things to you to give you some idea about the stats associated in Scripture with regard of the voyage that these people had to endure, had to build it first, and then get on it and believe because it had nothing to propel it, it was just going to float. You stay on board until I tell you to get off. Now, it took courage. Can you imagine all of those people? There are a lot of people alive on planet Earth. Renegades. Sort of like in Client Nation America today. They're running the show. What we're experiencing presently is a rebellion. This is not a revolution. This is a rebellion. And the rebellion is apace. And nothing's new about that. Go back and study the book we've got on dispensations and client nations. There's been a long list of them. And in the devil's world, there's going to be a priest or a client nation until God decides that he's going to have to intervene with the second advent of Christ. In the meantime, we have to stand fast. We do not have any options here. Our job is to stand fast with truth and therefore keep moving forward. Never, ever be afraid. You do not have the option of fear. You are a representative of Jesus Christ in the most hostile moment of this client nation's history. You have to be a winner. You have to stand. A fear is not an option. They want you. Lucifer wants to propagandize you with fear, and you do not have that option. So they kill you. What about that? Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. You are an invisible hero. I'm standing here railing at you. You're here. But there are many believers around this country who have absconded. I know that because of research done by a member of this congregation and reporting back to me that the doctrinal churches across America are shrinking. Who are the ones, or what are the ones, that are flourishing? Happy clappies. Happy clappies. And when those with truth can't hold the fort, that signals that the client nation is in desperate straits. I want to repeat this. Whatever has happened since the day until the second advent of Christ may be described as ongoing testimonies of two groups of witnesses. Witnesses for the prosecution, believers in Jesus Christ, and elect angels. And two, witnesses for the defense, Homo sapiens minus faith in Christ, and fallen angels. Now, I want to note a couple of footnotes. Go back up to point 9. I want to observe a footnote here. It took another extended period of the earth to return to normal, which once done had consisted of a total solar year of 365 days. Now, you can see footnotes at Genesis 8:14, day of the month, Scofield Study Bible, New American Standard, Genesis 8:14, day of the second month, and NIV. All these references give us the same information. So we have a 365-day solar year. It has a fraction, a quarter of a day, and that's filled in by leap years every 4 years. Now, with the Lord's command, the Noahic family descended from the ark, and therefore herding before them all the living creatures that had been kept alive during the year-long trip. There are only 8 Homo sapiens left alive on earth. Only 8. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. That's it. Those are the witnesses, and they're witnesses for the prosecution. Shortly thereafter, the angelic conflict resumed apace, which has remained the case to the present hour. And we got many breeds of cat slunking around on planet Earth. Very few are worth having. If you keep up with what's going on this planet, very little positive concepts are emerging. And we're infected to the core in the only present client nation with evil concepts, irrational decisions, and rebellion. And you have to stand fast against that. How do you do that? Never, ever, ever quit. This is war, literally. Our forebears in client nations, European, had to stand fast. They'd go somewhere else if necessary, they'd move west. And did that until they ran into the Atlantic Ocean. Then they went to Massachusetts, set up shop there. They ran into a lot of troubles because there were some people over here. They're called collectively as Indians. That had to be dealt with. How we did it may not have been up to snuff as far as taking care of the exigencies we faced, but that's 250 years old and more. More than that. You can argue with things that were done or not done, but it's the hostile environment of the devil's world, and we're right smack dab in the middle of the ongoing conflict called the angelic conflict. So don't let anybody put it in your mind that we've been mean or naughty to other people. You're not. But what you are is a representative of Jesus Christ in the ongoing battle, the invisible war that rages since Eden, rebooted by Noah. And presently, we have chaos on planet Earth. Well, I've tried to do a little bit of a retrospective here, but I see on the wall back there that it's time for me to shut up. So I'll let you go get tea and crumpets, and we'll reboot at 10 till the hour.